My great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21 will be our focus this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear the word of God with a sense of awe and wonder. That God, who is under no obligation, has spoken. He has revealed himself to us. It is written to the point that Paul can declare, and we declare today, that all scripture is God-breathed. Hear God's perfect and precious word. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see today love's fight. The struggle, the war that we are in to live lives that display you in the world, that are characterized by love. Not fear. Oh Lord, grant us today confidence, boldness, assurance that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. On Thursday, I thought this might be the end. I might die today. I had dove on the ground behind my truck, and I had a sense of fear and absolute terror. I had no confidence that I could do anything about it. I was walking out of my doctor's office on Thursday, and I was sort of in a daze. I was thinking about what the doctor had told me and what was going on, and I wasn't really that attuned to my surroundings. And as I walked toward my truck, all of a sudden, a man came running by me as fast as he could, breathing as though he had been running for some distance. And as I sort of woke up out of my daze and looked up at him, all of a sudden I heard behind him, "Get down! Get down! Don't move! Don't turn around!" And as I looked behind me, there were police officers chasing him, guns drawn. The man, the police officers, me. They are screaming to him not to turn around. They are convinced, I think, he was armed. He was trying to get to his vehicle. So here I was in the courageous position of crawling on the ground on the underside of my truck, looking underneath. And I saw that he eventually did go to the ground, and the police officer jumped on his back, cuffed his hands behind him. And I thought, those guns are real. And after I saw that he was cuffed, I got up, I got off the ground, I got in my car, and I thought, I could have just died right there, right now. I felt a sense of relief, but I could not help but to think about the reality of death. In fact, I was preparing for this sermon, and part of what I was doing as I was waiting was reading this text. And the verse that was in my mind was Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. You see, our text this morning talks about the relationship of love and that coming day of judgment. And the first thing I want us to see is that believers are called to live, in verse 17, displaying God. Look with me there at that verse, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us. The word perfected, completed, matured. It's talking about love growing into maturity, moving toward completion. By this is love perfected, completed, matured with us, believers, those in the churches in Asia Minor, so that we may have confidence, our boldness, for the day of judgment. So maturing love helps produce confidence for the day of judgment. And then it says, because, or most literally, since, as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, as he is, the entire section here is consumed by the issue of love. In fact, in the verse just before this, it says, God is love. And he keeps calling us again and again and again to love our brothers. Jesus is the one who perfectly manifested the love of God by becoming the propitiation, or the wrath bearer for the sins of all who believe in him. So as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that this is a fight. It's a war, it's a battle. The reason he says here that maturing love comes, that, literally, it's a purpose clause, in order that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, is because we so often struggle with having confidence, boldness, assurance, as we think about the day of judgment. And when we don't have confidence, boldness, and assurance as we think about the day of judgment, it's because our love is not maturing, it is not coming to completion, it is not being perfected in the way it should. Our focus is not on God, who is love, Jesus, who is the manifestation of love. Our focus gets to be blurred. And we are not as he is, like we should be in this world. And we've got a battle. We've got a fight. We're in a war for the maturity of our love, to grow in our love. We should pray for the confidence in the day of judgment. We should long for it. We should order our lives in a way that God tells us that it grows. It is easy for us just to start existing as Christians and pay no attention to how God says love matures. And so we malnourish ourselves spiritually. And our love is not maturing. It's stunted. Look with me again at verse 17. By this is love perfected or matured with us, so that we may have confidence or boldness for the day of judgment, because, or since, as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is. The preceding verse, God is love. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. Just as he is, this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took on human flesh as the ultimate manifestation of the love of God. As he is, so also are we in this world. What was Jesus but the ultimate manifestation and display of the fact that God is love? The cross of Jesus Christ is that ultimate symbol of self-sacrificial love, just as he is. You see, we are to display to the world God. We are to make the invisible God visible in our lives by the way we love. Here's the flow. God is love. The God who is love and in his triune glory existed before the creation of the world, the ultimate manifestation of a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit overflows in his love. Jesus comes that the love of God might be poured out to sinners. He takes on human flesh, and he is the love of God incarnate in Jesus. And we see, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And then Jesus comes, and he's crucified and resurrected, and the Spirit of Christ indwells believers. And the love of God is to be infleshed in those who are in Christ. We are sons in the Son, and we are to represent the Son of God as we live our lives in this world. His people, his church, is to be marked by love and loving one another. And we are to be a visible display of God to the world. You see this in this entire section. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. And then it says, if we love one another, the implication is the world sees God in the way we love one another. And then verse 20, it's bracketed with this. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So not only do we make display the love of God to the world by the way we love one another, if we don't love one another, he says, we don't love God. Now, I want you to think with me this morning that from the very beginning of the creation of the world, man was created to be God's image bearer in the world. In all the created order, God created and said, this was good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then he created man in his own image. And he said, this is very good. Adam and Eve, the image bearers of God, what were they to do but to display God to the world, to take dominion, to subdue the world under the authority of God, and to rule the world and display God to the world? And yet there was a fall into sin. There was an act of rebellion, and the imaging of God is confused, and there's a lack of clarity. By the way, that's what graven images, right? Idols are to be what? The person holds up the graven image and says, this is God? No, this is a display of God. And the Bible mocks them and says they cannot lift the burden, they can't even talk. So whatever God they display is impotent. But for believers, Believers are called to display God in the world, to be His image bearers. And the only way that can happen is if in a fallen, sinful world, God is at work in the world, saving sinners who have a new identity in Christ. You see, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the promised Messiah, was the perfect display, the Bible says, of the image of God. And those who are in Him are sons in the Son. And we live not to glorify ourselves, but we are to live to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Son, and to display Him in the world by the way we love, starting with one another in the church and overflowing to a love that is even demonstrated in the world in a love of enemies. When a church is marked by factiousness, sin, rebellion, fighting among the body, gossip, slander, fear and condemnation, it is not displaying the God who is love. In fact, it is promoting atheism in the world and doubt in the church. The church, the new community, that is rescued by the sovereign love of God and exists to display that love in the world, and it is seen chiefly in the way they love one another. If we do not display the love of God in the world, the church, then it's not on display. And therefore, there are churches that by the very way they function and what they call ministry are proponents of atheism in the world. They're obscuring God and eclipsing God. They're not displaying God. And not only that, within those bodies, there is a culture of doubt that is created, promoting atheism in the world and doubt in the church. And by the way, there are many people who are involved in this ministry of rebellion under the guise of spiritual conviction. That's what was going on in the churches in Asia Minor. The people walking away from the churches in Asia Minor were not saying, well, we don't believe in God, we don't believe in anything, we're just leaving because we don't like the location. They were saying, we are people of spiritual conviction. We know there are certain things that you have to do. We know there are certain things that have to be kept. We know you have to live in a certain way. And because of our spiritual conviction, we can't have anything to do with you. In fact, we have a knowledge beyond yours. Yours is inferior. And so because of spiritual conviction, we are walking away. And the passage tells us it was not a walk of spiritual conviction. It was a hellish walk of hate and the propagation of a lie. I want you to notice also that where love is not maturing, the result is a loss of confidence in the day of judgment. Now, if love matures in the context of loving one another, expressing that love, where love is stunted, where it's not maturing, that doesn't just stop with our relationships with others, it results in a loss of confidence in the day of judgment. Your love of brother, or your lack of love of brother, affects the way you feel about the day of judgment and however you feel about the day of judgment affects how you feel today. There are some who are in the name of Christ, but are always filled with a sense of doubt, a sense of almost even despairing. And yet we are called because we have been rescued by love and believe that God is love, that Jesus poured out his love on us to display God in the world by the way we love one another. And when, because of what God has done, we love one another, love matures and confidence grows. You see, verses 18 and 19 tell us we are to be defined by love. Look with me at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, or mature love, cast out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected or matured in love. But what about Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What about Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What about Proverbs 14:27? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. What about 2 Corinthians 7:1? Bringing holiness to its completion in the fear of God. What about Ephesians 5:21? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So are we supposed to fear God? Is it the completion of holiness, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding? Or does perfect fear cast out, throw out, perfect love cast out and throw out fear? Well, clearly, fear is used in different ways in the Bible. Just as world is used in different ways, just as all kinds of other words are used in different ways, there is a fear that is to be embraced, and there is a fear that is to be rejected. When fear of God is awe of God, wonder, amazement, worship, that is to be commended. You see, when fear of God, what we're saying by that is, I am in awe of who he is. I see his glory, and I'm filled with a sense of wonder. I see his character, and the fact I fear him, I reverence him. I do not see him as safe, but I see him as good, draws me to him, not away from him. That is a fear that is to be embraced. It's the same kind of fear that causes a child to run to a parent in the face of other fears. It's not because they think the parent is weak. It's because they think the parent is strong. It's because they fear in the right way the parent, but they know that the parent that they have a sense of awe of is for them. Therefore, they run to the parent in the face of all other fears. I was reading a lot in recent days about Branch Rickey. Branch Rickey is the man who committed himself to integrating baseball and breaking the color barrier in baseball, and in violation of all of the norms and standards and agreements, he signed Jackie Robinson, the first black player, to a major league contract. He was a man of deep Christian conviction. And I was reading what his daughter said about him, and it struck me. She said, "I was in awe of him. And that's why around him there was no fear." Awe means reverential fear. I looked at him with a sense of awe, and therefore when I stood beside him, I didn't see any fear. Now, if that could be said about me as a father, that is glorious. You see, what's being rejected here is not that. But look with me again at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect or mature love casts out, throws out fear. There's a battle going on here. For, or since, fear has to do with punishment. That's the key. The fear here is fear of punishment, fear of judgment. The word punishment that's used here is the word that's most often used for eternal punishment, hell, judgment, condemnation. It's the reason why Judy and I try to discipline ourselves never to talk about punishing our children, but rather we talk about disciplining them. The Lord disciplines to whom he loves. Punishment is a casting away. And it says here, fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love, has not been matured in love. So what is the fear that is cast out, that is thrown out, that he delivers us from, that love cast out? It's the fear that God is out to get us. Do you know this? That if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are united to him by faith, God would no sooner cast you away than he would cast his own son Jesus away. God loves you not one ounce less than the Father loves the Son. Do you hear that? The Father, is he ever going to turn his back on the Son? No. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're united to him by faith, then you can know what love is. Now, but it's hard for us, even if we say we're committed to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, not to develop some sort of fear that flows out of a wrong view of God, a performance mentality. Sort of like, yeah, I know I'm saved by grace, but man, I'm going to earn it today. We get on sort of a spiritual treadmill. We say, you know, how can I be a Christian? You know, I've failed to do this or I failed to do that. Fear that God is out to get us. The idea that God is up in heaven marking demerits every chance he gets. He's ready to catch us. He's ready to zap us. He's saying, see, look, you can't even do that. And our confidence wanes with every failure to perform. You know what that causes? That causes us to withdraw from others because we start trying to live an image. We feel a sense of condemnation. We feel a sense of failure. And so we look around and we don't want others to see it too. So we pull away. We withdraw. We begin to think we can keep up our image. If we only are so vulnerable, others might not find us out. We start living to protect ourselves. And when you pull out, when you start living for an image and to protect that image, you fail to love your brothers because you're drawing away from them. You see, the fear that is condemned here is the fear that we see in the very beginning with Adam, the image bearer, who rebelled against God and knew that he stood before God guilty and condemned. And so Adam, who once ran free in the garden in the presence of God, all of a sudden he's covering himself. And what is he doing? He's hiding from God. And he's hiding from others. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to be found out. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You're free again. You're free to roam. And you say, yeah, but people might find out I'm not what I want to be. Yeah, you know what mature love does? Mature love says, you don't know the half of it. I'm worse than I know. Much less worse than you know. There is no image to hold. But even though I am that person, even though I'm worse than I know and worse than you know, because of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that he bore the wrath for my sins, I know no judgment and no condemnation. Oh, he lovingly disciplines me. I'm in awe of him. I never think that God is safe. It's the fact that he is so glorious and awe-inspiring that I know that he can handle everything else. It's because I am in awe of him and I fear him and draw to him in the gospel that I can look out and know that love cast out every other fear. My mom, I'm not sure whether she dropped out of school in the 9th grade or the 10th grade, but it was one of them. In a lot of ways, my mom was a very simple woman. But my mom became a Christian when I was growing up. And my mom, this simple woman who... she hated what we would name our children, particularly when we started having girls. She said, her name is Phoebe? Flobby? Phoebe? Can I just call her Joy? But my mom had this incredible capacity to love. And I don't measure up to her in that way. Now, my mom would certainly discipline, and she would certainly have a sense of anger. But you know what? I never doubted one time that my mom loved me. Because there's always a sense of opened armness about her. Even in dealing with me and the things that she didn't like, never a sense of withdrawal or rejection. And I was overwhelmed and transformed by her amazing capacity to love others. Sometimes I'd get frustrated with her. Why do you do that for that person? Well, I just want to help. Even at a self-sacrificial cost to herself. See, it's not about degrees. It's not about how much theology you can spout. Look with me at verse 19. We love because, again, this word could be translated since, he first loved us. It's all rooted in him. You see, the churches, the believers' great identifying characteristic is love, not fear. This is the fight, the battle, the war that we are all in. What is going to be characteristic of your life? Love or fear? There are far too many Christians whose lives are characterized by fear. God did not say, you will know they are Christians by their fear. He said, you will know they are Christians by the way they love one another. That's one reason it's so tragic that in Christian circles today there is so often seeming like despairing is a spiritual fruit of the Spirit. Oh, every time anything happens. Oh, it's the worst thing ever. We won't go on. Everything's going to crash. There's the tendency to despair. The sky is always falling. And you ask a lot of Christians, what's the defining characteristic of your Christian friends? And a lot of them will say despair. They always think everything's crashing. They live with a sense of, oh, it's terrible. That's tragic. There is a conspiracy mongering in church circles. If you buy every conspiracy theory out there, then you are marked by an inappropriate fearfulness. There are entire ministries that are built on creating and feeding on a culture of fear. But we are to be marked by love. Let me put it this way. God is not a slave master. Don't act like he is. God is a liberating father who loves. Jesus is the brother of all who believe that he is the ultimate manifestation of love. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of love that indwells believers. It's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. See, no matter what happens in the world and the culture, there is a liberating sense of love that ought to permeate everything that we're about. Our lives are to be defined by love, and it casts out the fear of judgment and punishment. It produces the maturing confidence and joy in facing a world of sin. Look at verse 20 and 21. We see the pattern for defeating doubt. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Could the language be any stronger? Separating the love of God from love of brothers is hellish and hateful and a lie, even when you do it in the name of spiritual conviction. We had a group, a family that was attending our church one time, and you know, they were nice folks, and they were talking about membership and go and talk with them. And what church were you in? Well, we hadn't been meeting in a church for a while because we just can't find one, and so we've just been meeting at home by ourselves. What, were you in a church before that? Well, we were in one for a few months, but there were all these things that we had to pull out. What about before that? Well, we were in one for a year, but then some stuff started happening and we had to leave. Were you in one before that? Yeah, we were in one for about 6 months, and man, all these things started happening, and we just knew that we couldn't be a part of that. Were you in one before that? And I had to look at them and say, you know, maybe the problem isn't in all those churches. Maybe the problem is you. If you cannot find any group of believers that you can self-sacrificially love and serve with, the problem is you think you can separate love of God. Oh, I've got the high ground. I just have standards. Everything's got to be, the T's have to be crossed and the I's dotted like I think they should. And that's spiritual conviction. And John says, it's hellish, hateful deceit. You may do it, but quit blaming God for it. Hellish, hateful deceit can be wrapped as spiritual conviction. See, a part of what you need to grow spiritually is to be around people that are different than you, where you've got to put off some of yourself to love them. It's not just about your preferences. And so is that self-sacrificialness that it takes, I've got news for you. All of y'all are not easy to be around. Why would I say that? Well, it's true. But I'm not either. Sometimes I annoy me, much less me annoying you. I mean, I just say, how does Judy do it sometimes? My testimony's not, I'm such a wonderful charismatic leader that I stand up before you, somebody's crossed all the T's and dotted all. Listen, God is love. Jesus came and loved me. I'm forgiven. I'm not condemned. That's the testimony. And that's why I can put up with people like you. And you can put up with people like me. And we don't just put it up with one another. We look at each other and say, brother, sister. And it's not just lingo. God says, that is what it really is. Factiousness, critical, condemning spirits, always assuming the worst, defensiveness, touchiness. I can never stay in one place for very long, is not spiritual conviction. Here's a good test for you. When somebody comes up to you and says something to you that could be taken in a positive way, or it could be taken in an offensive, negative way, do you assume that it was positive, or do you assume it was negative? Are you looking to be offended? If you are, it's because you're marked by a fearfulness that's trying to protect yourself, therefore pulls out and questions everybody else's judgments and everybody else's motives. And that leads to more doubts. And there's a vicious cycle that goes on and on. But look at verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God, literally, that the one who loves God must also love his brother. That's another cycle. You see, the one who loves God must love his brother, and the one who loves his brothers must love God. And so when we love God, we look out and we ask ourselves, how can I display that love to my brothers? And the more we are willing to do that and we step into others' lives, it draws us back to God in a maturing sort of way, because it's the experience of the application of love that matures love, and we go back to God, which makes us want to go more and more and more. Now, when we pull away, when we're marked by doubt and a sense of judgment and condemnation, when we don't believe what God has said, we withdraw, then we are in that cycle. And we withdraw more and more and more and more, and we live to propagate the image. The love of God does not mature apart from loving your brothers. It doesn't happen. As we love God who first loved us by loving our brothers, our love matures and the fear of punishment and judgment is driven out. A lot of you have doubts, and it's because you're sort of a spiritual lone ranger. There is no maturing happening. You're not loving your brothers. But our confidence in the day of judgment frees us. It liberates us to lavish love on our brothers to a greater degree, because we're not living to propagate an image. Somebody says, yeah, but you know, you don't do that. I know, that's why I need Jesus. I'm that bad and he's that good. By the way, we are called to love, all of us. You may not have been called to a pastoral office. You may not have been called to be a missionary. You may not have been called to be the office of a deacon. You may not be a Bible fellowship group leader. You may not be this, that, and the other. You may not be a variety of things. Every one of us is called to love. And I've got great news. Nothing is stopping us from doing it but ourselves. It doesn't take money. It doesn't take a great house and a nice car. It is not a certain age bracket. It's just displaying him in the world because we are defined by love. And when we do it, drives doubts out. There are many professing Christians in our cultures who do not think about the church as the fact we are called to love, but rather think about the church as we are called to be loved. We're the opposite of Jesus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we, okay, here I am. Love me. I'm not happy. Well, what's wrong? People aren't loving me enough. People aren't serving me enough. Well, yeah, and you're going to be unhappier and unhappier and unhappier. Why don't you quit worrying about whether people are loving you enough and give up your prideful thought that you can even define that? And why don't you just start loving your brothers to display God, because you are defined by love? Then see what happens to your doubts and your despair. Let's pray.